This is 40 verses long, so we're not going to handle all of that tonight. The sermon is entitled, When the Wicked Prosper. When the Wicked Prosper. To save my voice and time, I'm just going to read the first 11 verses because that's all I'm going to handle tonight. The word of the Lord says, Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret of him or because of him who prospers in his way because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Let's pray. Lord, it's greatly a blessing to us to assemble, to feed upon the eternal manna of the Scriptures. Open up our understanding. Lord, may we delight in the truth of the Word of God. Lord, may we be helped. May we find hope. May we be encouraged and strengthened, but mostly sanctified by the Word of God. Make us to be more like Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you that can't tell, I've been battling a head cold. I think I got from my oldest grandchild. And she gave me a smack on the lips recently. And so my voice has been struggling anyway, and this only exasperates that some. So bear with me. The Christian life, we're talking about when the wicked seem to prosper. The Christian life is oftentimes the reverse of the claims of the prosperity gospel. I'm talking about the true Christian life. They claim that we should always be healthy, wealthy, and happy. But oftentimes we find ourselves to be smitten and afflicted and pressed on every side. In the real Christian life, the wicked prosper, and oftentimes the Christian suffers. In the real Christian life, those who could care less about Jesus Christ and those who could care less about the truth of God seem to excel even in the workplace, while those who are faithful to the Lord seem not to advance. In the real world, the real Christian life, it seems that the Christian ends up in the back of the airplane and the wicked are in first class. In the real world, Christians do get sick, and it seems that the wicked are as healthy as horses, and it just doesn't seem right to us. It doesn't seem right to us. I've known many times where godly, sage sorts of families have yearned to have children and were unable, but the wicked around them were having children to destroy faster than they could take care of them. And as Christians, it doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem like it sits well with us. We would think that the God that controls the universe would do a little bit better job accentuating His own children, helping them on along. And I have to ask the question, has that ever crossed your mind? And I ask it because it certainly has mine. This has been a perplexing issue since the earliest of times. It's the central theme of the 37th Psalm, all 40 verses seem to find its climax in that reality. This is a Davidic psalm. It's a psalm of David. It's also another one of those, what we entitle an acrostic song. That means that every other verse in this chapter begins with a character out of the Hebrew alphabet. It's the fifth of this sort of the psalm in the entirety of the Psalter. There are nine of these acrostic psalms in the 150 psalms in the Psalter. And so to outline these kind of psalms, as which are acrostics, is very, very difficult because the arrangement of the psalm is made to fit the Hebrew alphabetic character and not a sequential thought pattern. So it makes it very, very difficult to outline, especially 40 verses that are following this sort of Hebrew idiom. This psalm, as you have probably noted, although I didn't read all 40 verses, reads more like a proverb than it does a psalm, doesn't it? It's filled with didactic wisdom. There are themes in these verses, to be sure, but the main theme seems to be, why is it that the godly struggle and the wicked prosper? I think that's the primary theme. But also, we note that there are subordinate themes, and I will pin 5 of them, and I'll deal with the first one tonight. Verses 1 through 11 seem to give to us the meekness of those who are upright. The meekness of those who are upright. Verses 12 through 20 show to us the way of the wicked. There also is sort of an expansion here upon the first psalm, the way of the wicked and the way of the just. But anyway, verses 12 to 20, the way of the wicked. And then third, we see in verses 21 through 26, a radical contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And that there ought to always be that contrast. Verses 27 to 33 give us the way of wisdom. The way of wisdom. And then finally, in verses 34 through 40, we will find the end or the fate of the wicked. So for tonight, we're going to look at the first 11 verses. I've already read them. And my point will be tonight, with several truths subordinating itself to this main truth, is the meekness of the upright. So the first 11 verses, I say, are sort of an exposition of the meek as what we find in verse 11. Look at it with me. But the meek, or as the New American puts it, the humble, they will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The New American here puts the term to be humble, but the New International Version and also the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, translate this same Hebrew word, meek, the meek. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce has a very intriguing thought about this portion of Psalm 37. He calls Psalm 37 an exposition of Jesus' statement upon the Sermon on the Mount when he says in verse 5 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The New American says, "Blessed are the gentles," a synonym. It's the same meaning, same word. But Boyce seems to think that the 37th Psalm is an exposition of that statement in Matthew 5:5, when our Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And I think there is much there in his favor. Although the psalm was penned 1,000 years before the Sermon on the Mount was given by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but in my estimation, that only heightens and illuminates the divine inspiration of Scripture itself. That God is not bound by time and space, such as you and I, and that the truth of God is transcendent to time, it's timeless. And so I think that there is a lot here that does, in fact, support the thesis that Dr. Boyce gave. But what about this reality of the prosperity of those who are wicked? It's a real thing, isn't it? Any Christian with any tenure in the faith at all has grappled with this perplexing reality that we have to face. I remember in my younger days striving to be obedient to God in every way. My wife and I were diligently tithing, diligently serving, diligently laboring, serving God with all that we have, and that we would make sure that we never missed a tithe. We wanted to honor God with all of our life, not just our lip service. We wanted our finances, although there weren't not many to give. But with what we had, we wanted to be diligent and to tithe. And so we were doing without things. We were driving old, wore-out cars. And I even remember when Lindy was a baby, we even transitioned, God forbid we ever would do that again, to cloth diapers to save money. And invariably, with our striving to be godly, and although at the time when we were very, very young, we were in a church that was not teaching biblical truth, I would invariably go into the grocery store and that the person in front of me would be checking out in line with a basket full of Del Monte vegetables, premium foods, choices of steaks, shrimp, and things of that. And these were the people that I put in jail on Friday night for child abuse and drug usage. And here I am with a basket with measly Always Save and Hamburger Helper behind them. Here I am trying to serve the Lord, and I remember complaining to Stacy that this is not right. Why is it that this person that was in jail on Friday is eating Del Monte and I'm eating Always Save and they got 50 cans and I've got two and they're eating steak and I'm eating Hamburger Helper and I'm trying to serve God? This is the consensus, I would say, throughout the history of the Christian church. It's sure David's dilemma. Listen to the complaints he gives. Look at verse 12. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. Verse 14, the wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. You can almost get the tongue-in-cheek even in verse 16. Better is the little of the righteous and the abundance of the wicked. Why is it that the wicked has the abundance and the righteous have the little? It's almost tongue-in-cheek. I sense a great deal of frustration in the psalmist's pen. I sense it. I've felt it. I know what it feels like. Our Lord knows what it feels like. He experienced the very same thing, even in a more aggravated sense. Here with our Lord Jesus Christ, perfection of beauty, the perfection of innocence, was betrayed and hated. That perfect righteousness was slandered, perfect truth detested. And all that wickedness and all the vice of man climaxed in the brutal slaughter of Christ, where perfect innocence was met with perfect wickedness and futility. Acts 2:23, God predestined through the hands of vile, wicked men to slaughter the Christ of God. Our psalm here, starting in verses 1 and 2, begins with wisdom for the Christian, wisdom for those who are weak. It delineates what it means to be meek in the eyes of God. It's an exposition of godly meekness. I suppose that you could use the word humble without doing too much injury to the thought. But despite all the ill treatment of the meek or the ill treatment of the humble, that the godly are to respond in this way. I want you to note these characteristics of the meek we find in these 11 verses, starting in verses 1 and 2, that it's characteristic of the meek, number one, to not burn with anger. It's not okay to be angry when it seems that the wicked are prospering. Do not fret because of evildoers, verse 1. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. I'm ready for all the green herbs to fade, aren't you? I'm sick of marijuana shops next to the church. That's not what that means, but I just had to throw that in there. The Hebrew word here for fret, it's the Hebrew word hara. It has the idea of burning with anger. It has the idea of becoming inflamed and becoming hot. Hot under the collar in that sense. This idea is found three times in the first 11 verses. You see it again in verse 7, and then it repeats itself in verse 8. By that, we understand that when the wicked prosper, we are to refrain from burning on the inside or becoming hot under the collar at them. We are to trust as God's own dear children in the providence of God and the common graces of God that seem at times to heap more richly upon the wicked than the redeemed. Basically, what he's saying here in the New Derek translation is, do not let it burn you up. Don't let it irritate your settled heart as a Christian. And this psalm is so critically necessary for me, and it's critically necessary for you, because there are going to be, and there have been, plenty times where steam has indeed built up underneath my collar when I've witnessed the prosperity of the wicked and the oppression of the righteous. I'll never forget in the rest of my time on earth. My mom will remember this case. I worked a case. I was considered an expert in working of sex crimes against kids. That's all I did for 7 years in detective division. And this man that had taken sexual advantage of a little girl over the course of many years, we went through the whole court trial, and for whatever reason, this judge acquitted him. 900 and some counts of lewd molestation. He walked out of the courtroom as free as a bird, even though for years he had offended an innocent child repeatedly. And by the way, there was all sorts of evidence, very strong evidence. I would say the judge did horrible wrong there. But the point is, whenever he walked out of the courtroom, he looked over at that little girl and blew her a kiss to rub it in. It took every ounce of restraint that I had to keep calm and not turn into a vigilante at that moment. I honestly wanted to shoot him and kill him right there in the courtroom. I was burning hot with anger. My heart was inflamed. I wanted justice. I wanted revenge. I wanted immediate recompense, but it didn't happen. And I would just say that that's not an uncommon experience. But what we are to learn from the text is that we are not to allow injustice in life, supposed injustice, whether real or imagined, to cause us to become angry and our hearts to become inflamed. We should not allow injustice to fracture our godliness, in other words. Spurgeon once said, "It seems hard to carnal judgments that the best meat should go to the dogs while loving children pine away for the want of it." Spurgeon, they're grappling with the very same thing. It seems hard to the carnal judgment, and that's just the natural mind, the natural understanding, that the best of meats go to the dogs and that the children are pining away or withering away to nothing because they have no access to it. Take note also, too, and at the second part of verse 1, it says, "Do not be envious towards wrongdoers." The word envious there means jealous. It means don't become tormented or to incur. Literally, here's what it means in the Hebrew. Don't let it make your face get red. Verse 2 gives us the reasons why we are not to fret and we're not to be red in the face and angry, because they're going to wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. That is to say that it's not over yet. That is to say that there is a time and a sense by which justice may seem to be delayed in the holy tribunal of God. It's not doled out, in other words, on my timetable or yours. Genesis 18:25, that the judge of all the earth will always do what is right. That justice will always, in the economy of God, speed along at the rate of God's providential timetable. The word wither there means to dry up. The word fade literally means to decay. These terms are expressive of a process. We want lightning bolt. We want the lightning clap and the thunder clap. We want God to pour out wrath and to give justice in the immediate sense. But here these terms help us to understand that the process by which the judgment comes is at times in our minds delayed because there's a process, just like things wither and things fade. God metes out justice to the wicked, but he does so slowly, it seems. Peter would say that he desires for the wicked to repent. But how do we keep our hearts from burning with anger when we see God's people, the righteous, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, suppressed, and all the while we see the wicked prospering? What's the biblical prescription? What are we to do in the meanwhile? What are we to do? How are we to think? What are we to clothe ourselves with? Well, the psalmist gives us the answers. Then verse 3 says it's characteristic of the meek to trust Yahweh. Trust in Yahweh, or trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Do you see it? It's been said by one of the Puritans, I think it was picked up by Spurgeon in his preaching, that whenever you cannot trust the hand of God, you cannot trace the hand of God, you can always trust his heart. Our judgments on the best day are poor, and on our worst day, they're just absolutely wrong. Our judgments, the way that we perceive things. We can't read into circumstance. We can't read into the providence of God the way God can. And also, mind you, the world that you and I live in is a fallen world. Sin seems to have won the day. We must remember, though, as Christians, who's upon the throne of all power? It is God, Yahweh. And sometimes our understanding is, just like the justice of God, our understanding is lagging behind Our understanding is delayed. And in the meanwhile, what do we do? God here, Yahweh says, trust me. Trust in the Lord. Count him as faithful. Rest in the promises of God. Rest and rely upon the very character of God. And know this, that God is going to call all accounts to be settled someday. That God will reward his people. He will punish, and he'll do so on the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what's been done with the truth of the gospel. Spurgeon once said that faith cures fretting. He said that sight is cross-eyed and views things only as they seem, hence her envy. Spurgeon goes on to say, faith has clearer optics to behold things as they really are, hence her peace. He says, your natural eyes are cross-eyed. You look through the lens of faith. The optics of faith have the most clear vision. Look to the character of God as revealed in the Word of God and anchor yourself to him. He is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. Deuteronomy 32:36 says this, Yahweh will vindicate his people. Do you have any doubt? We wanted to speed along, of course. But the promise is that Yahweh will vindicate his people. He will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and that there is none remaining, bond or free. Yahweh will vindicate his people. So the command here is simply this, trust in Yahweh. But not only does it say that, it says this. It says, continue in what is good. Look at verse 3. Cultivate faithfulness. Continue to do good. Trust in the Lord and do good. The word there, the Hebrew word tob, it has the idea of having qualities of making something useful and desirable. Now I know we're not in Palestine, and the dwelling in the land here, in a very strict sense, is not applicable to a Gentile person in non-Jewish lands. But there's a metaphoric sense by which this means the Christian life, because the Christian life is the Canaan land of God. We've been brought out of the land of destruction. We've been brought to the glorious truth of God that we're citizens of heaven even now, although we're tasting of it in part. There's a full reward that is coming and that is in wait. But it says here in the text that we are to trust in the Lord and do good and dwell in the land. That means that we're to occupy, that we're to live in the context of the Christian life, and that we are to cultivate faithfulness. What is he saying? Despite the chaos out there, despite the chaos in life, keep your cool and keep your bearings and do the right thing. Cultivate faithfulness, it says in our text. The Lexham English Bible says, feed on faithfulness. Let that be what drives you. Let that be the ambition that you have in the day, that despite the unfaithful, that despite those that are wicked and perverse, that seem to have blessing upon blessing in the outward and external sense, that we are to keep being faithful to God, serving in his church, obeying in the straight and narrow, walking in that way, pleasing God, even when it's hard. Despite the circumstances, cultivate faithfulness. Pay attention to what you're doing. Do your part. Honor God even when life is hard. Be faithful when it's difficult. Martin Luther says that the loyalty of the soldier is proven where the battle rages. It's not in the times where everything is going our way. It's when life is hard that faithfulness is defined. It's not a challenge to be faithful when life is bliss, but what about whenever it's a burden? What about whenever it hurts? What about whenever it's a cost affixed to it? What about when things are going wrong? What about whenever the kids aren't doing right? What about whenever the house payment is hard to make? What about whenever the job becomes difficult? Faithfulness is proven when life is hard. That's what he's saying. Work on your faithfulness. Keep faithful, even though it seems that the wicked are being blessed and prosperous. Faithfulness, by the way, is not true faithfulness if it's only exemplified when the sun is shining. If you can't serve God whenever all hell's coming against you, you're serving God and the sunshine is false and you're being deceived. If your only time you're faithful is when things are going right, whenever the finances are right, whenever you got your boyfriend or your girlfriend or whatever it might be, you're a fraud, ma'am. You're a fraud, sir. And take it to heart. Faithfulness is how we respond to God whenever we're in a gully washer, whenever the foundation seems to be flexing, whenever life is hard, Listen, whenever life turns into war, that's when faithfulness matters. Cultivate faithfulness, he's saying. That's what meek people do. That's what the godly do. That's the way that Christians who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, that walk in the Spirit, that live in the power of the Spirit. You want to prove your Spirit filled? You prove it this way, by displaying faithfulness. It's not by all this other shenanigans that's so ripe in Christianity today. It's by being faithful. It's by doing the hard stuff when life is hard. It's by continuing on with the Lord whenever it seems like life has gone out to sea and it's not coming back with the tide. Keep on keeping on. That's what faithful men and women do. We don't take a leave of absence whenever life bogs us down. We can't put our faith in hold whenever we're dealt a bad hand by the providence of God. Faithfulness looks to the Lord. Faithfulness keeps an eye upon Yahweh as we are navigating the bumpy roads in life. Faithfulness is stable because of who it's latched to. It's latched to Yahweh, and it will always be faithful as it's latched to Him. Faithfulness. Cultivate faithfulness. Verse 3, cultivate faithfulness. Third, it's characteristic of the meek to delight in Yahweh. Verse 4, delight yourself in Yahweh, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Has anyone other than me ever heard this verse raped of its context? I mean, so many people, this is their memory verse, and their memory is bad about what the context is. Carnal people want to take this verse, arrest it from its context, and use it as a springboard to fulfill and gratify all of their carnal lust at the throne of God's grace. I don't think I have to inform anyone in this audience tonight that that is wickedness to look at the text in that kind of a way. The Lexham English Bible says, take pleasure in Yahweh as well, and He will give you the requests of your heart. Take pleasure, delight yourself in Yahweh. That means that Yahweh is eternally delightful and pleasurable. That He's a good God. That He's far more desirable than all of the things that this life could have. That if life has nothing to offer us, but we hold on to Yahweh, we've lost nothing. Here is we are to affix our affections upon Him. It tells us that we're to find our pleasure in Him. As Christians, that the meek are satisfied by Him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17 tells us that this world is passing away and its lusts, its desires. But Yahweh is eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. Not only is He eternal, He's eternally glorious. He's eternally valuable. Whoever has Yahweh has everything because He owns everything. It's so easy for us as sinners to have our desires disordered, isn't it? Ever since the fall of Adam, it's been that way. Desires have been inverted, that we prefer the created over the Creator, Romans chapter 1. But what does grace do? Grace restores a God-centered perspective. Grace takes our eyes off of ourselves and our circumstances and puts them on the wonderful value of Yahweh Himself. The delights that we have in Him. That reconciliation to God, being restored to God, is the most privileged position in the cosmos. That it's more desirable to be reconciled to God than to own 10,000 cosmos. We need to remind ourselves so often of this, of the glorious position that we have as Christians, that we're united to God. We are reconciled to Him by the blood of the cross. We're the people of God, adopted into the family, that He is our God, and we are His children, that God can satisfy, that Yahweh can satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. And it is so heartbreaking to see what Christians content themselves with, that they're satisfied with such cheap things rather than the costly. The psalmist said in Psalm 16:11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Pleasures. It's an antidote to a red face. a hot underneath the collar kind of a Christian that's angry because the wicked are prospering. Here's my question about the wicked prospering. What are they prospering in? Let's think about that for a moment. Do they have pleasures in God? They do not. Do they have capacity to delight themselves in the Lord? They do not. So their apprehension of what is truly valuable, of what it truly means to be prosperous as defined by the text, falls eternally short to what a Christian has access to all day long, every day, throughout the sum of their life and throughout eternity. We have access to delight ourselves in Yahweh, and the wicked does not. And verse 4b says, and then he will give you the desires of your heart. Whenever Yahweh is your delight, the desires of your heart are simply to please him. That's what that means. He'll give me the desires of my heart. That's not a new Toyota. And that's not an upgrade to a Lexus. Or even a Jaguar. It's not an estate. It's a person. And the desires of our heart will be to walk in the ways of Yahweh. If he's our delight, when you delight yourself in Yahweh, the desires of your heart will be to please him. Spurgeon said, men who delight in God desire or ask for nothing but what will please God. Hence, it is safe to give him carte blanche. That means that God can say, whatever you want, when I'm your chief desire, whatever you want, it's yours. It's safe to give the Christian that delights in God an open-ended request. You can have whatever you want if I am your delight. Because you'll delight yourself in what makes him happy. So whenever our delight is God, what else matters? As I mentioned already, the man who possesses God possesses absolutely everything. And that you and I can wade waist deep through the sludge of life with a smile on our face because our delights are not found in the swamp of sin, but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who's brought us to God. Even though we go through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil, for thou art with me. And he's with us in the valley. That our delight is in him. That we can look and see with which the wicked prosper. They're prospering in the things that are not prosperous at the hand and yoke of God. And the temporal providences. But listen, church, look at me. There are times when God blesses the wicked with common graces to lull them into a further sleep as an act of judgment. You can't look at a man's bank account and say that God's hand has caused that in grace, because it may be the hand of God in judgment upon the man to lull him in a sleep, to cause him to trust in his riches, to fall further into his sin because he's rejected the gospel, because he's rejected the God of all grace. Next is characteristic of the meek to commit to Yahweh. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. This word commit here, galah in the Hebrew, has the idea of just rolling something away. It literally means roll your way over onto God. If I was doing the translation, that's the way it would be. Roll your way over onto God. Henry Leupold, a Hebrew scholar, said it this way, dislodge the burden from your shoulders and lay it on God. Several scholars believe that this is where Peter was drawing when he made the statement, cast your care upon him because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. It's leaving the weight of the universe upon the shoulders of the one who can bear it. It's a meek person that does this. It's a committed trust to the absolute reign and rule of God in his cosmos and his right to dispense it where he will. It's a trust in God's providential work that whenever you and I, as weak, sinful Christians, feel heavy, laden, and beat down by the hard places of life, when we look around us and we see the wicked to be prospering and you feel like you've been ran over, And worry and concern. It says here, roll it over onto the shoulders of Yahweh. Commit it to him. Cast that anxiety on him. Relinquish your right to be troubled. Trust the heart of God. Roll it over to him. He can bear it. Put the burden on the ability of God and the plan of God. Commit it to Him. Surrender to Him. Serve Him. Stick with Him. He's never failed a single saint in their crisis hour. Remember that vindication is God's. Justice belongs to Yahweh. And He will bring forth, as it says in our text, verse 6, your righteousness, and He will send justice at the right time. Next is characteristic of the meek to be still before Yahweh. Verse 7, rest in the Lord, rest in Yahweh, and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. The Lexham English says, be quiet before Yahweh and wait for Him. The NIV says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. The Christian Standard Version says, be silent before the Lord and wait expectantly for Him. There seems here to be a sort of a contrast being invoked between the noise of the hard providences that we face as Christians, the noise that we face whenever the wicked seem to be prospering, and then the quietness of the Christian heart. Come before God with a stillness of heart. And by the way, each of these that I've been given to you, each one of these verses are in the imperative mood. They're not indicatives. They're imperatives. They're commands. So whenever it tells us to be still before Yahweh, He's commanding us as His children to be still before Yahweh. Whenever it tells us that we're to commit to Yahweh, it's a command. Whenever we're to delight in Yahweh, verse 4, it's a command. To trust in Yahweh, it's a command. Do not burn with anger. It is a command. These are not suggestions. They're like the Ten Commandments for us. They're the oracles of God. These are latched to us. It says, be still and quiet before God. He's instructing us, withdraw yourself from all of the clamor and seek solitude. Practice the quietness and the solitude of heart. It's a virtue that's been lost in the modern Christian world. There was a time when brothers and sisters in Christ would withdraw from the anxious worries of life and the noisy pestilences and problems of life, and to get before God in the stillness of prayer, to spend days, and there are times it's been weeks where they would just shut themselves in with God. Not saying a word, just being with God in His Word. Spurgeon said, a silent tongue in many cases not only shows a wise head, but a holy heart. Communing with God in His Word silently, withdrawn from the cares of the world, the noise and the clangs and all the problems and all the worries and all of the seeming prosperities of the wicked. Again, I think there's an invoking of contrast that the world is noisy. The world is laden down with worries and fretting, insomuch they begin to burn the people of God up with inward stress. The command here is withdraw into solitude and quietness. It's an inward withdrawing. It's an inward drawing away from the world and drawing near to God in the full assurance of faith and spending time with Yahweh. Hold your tongue and keep your heart calm before Him. Jesus often did this, didn't He? Matthew 14, 13. Now when Jesus heard about John, He withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by Himself. To be quiet. To be still. You'll recall that before Christ went to the cross and went to the Garden of Gethsemane, it was noted for this quietness and in its place of reprieve. That Christ went there to get alone with the Father and to wrestle with God. Friends, the world is so noisy, it surrounds us. The clamor of wickedness is a relentless clamor. And that you and I are, by the grace of God and the command of Scripture, to withdraw to a place of solitude, a place of quietness. It's so necessary. We're not to allow the prosperity of the wicked and the schemes of the wicked to cause us to burn inwardly. And that's exactly what it means in the Hebrew language. Don't fret or burn on the inside because of the prosperity of the wicked man. Don't let it affect you that way. Draw away to a place of solace, a place of silence. Yes, the wicked are always going to be wicked. Sure, they're going to scheme. Sure, there's always going to be a sense by which they prosper in a temporal sense. And then there's grief in our heart because it seems that they do win the day from time to time. But take it to the Lord. Don't let your heart burn on the inside and be stressed about it. Cast your care upon the Lord. Let God deal out vengeance in His way and in His time. Next, it's characteristic of the meek to refrain from being wrathful. Look at verse 8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. There's that same idea as verse 1. Do not fret. We see it in verse 7. Do not burn. Don't get all red in the face. It only leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for Yahweh will inherit the land. Yet for a little while, the wicked man will be no more, verse 10, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. Refrain from being wrathful. It's what meek people do. Another imperative tells us to not be angry and to forsake wrath. And I think the context of this, and I want you to listen, this is critically important at this moment. The context demands that you and I understand this, to be angry at the providence that God has sent. Or even some scholars go so boldly as to say that this is a command, do not be angry with God because He allows the wicked to prosper for a season. Because things aren't going the way you ought. Think they ought to go. Don't be mad. Don't be angry. Don't be wrathful toward Yahweh. The command here is for all anger to rapha in the Hebrew. It means let go and thrust it down. Cease and desist is literally what it means. Do not be angry. Cut it off. Stop it. James 1:20, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Let Romans 8:28 be your hermeneutic for God's providence. Can you talk that out in English? Hermeneutic means interpretation. Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for the good of those that love God, those who are the called according to His purpose. The lens by which I interpret the circumstances surrounding my life, whatever it may be, whether it's my house that doesn't get sold when it's supposed to, or my kids that aren't living the way that they ought to, or whatever it may be. I mean, or the wicked down the street that are dealing drugs and they're driving $85,000 cars and you're driving a 1979 Pinto with a fourth replaced engine. Romans 8:28 is the hermeneutic through which I discern or interpret God's workings in my circumstance, that God's working for my good, even though it may seem like it's more good for them. God's good working in my case isn't in an eternal, holy sense. The good working in their life is in a temporal, possibly judgmental vengeance sense. Even though with our discernment, in our eyes, it may look like they're getting rich and they're driving new cars and living in a nicer house. But listen to me, it's fading away and it's not going to be long. Either they're going to die and face God in judgment, or you're going to see the SWAT team kicking in their door and taking their car and driving it as a police car. The reason we should not be angry is that the outcome of God's providence is, listen to me, it's not discernible in your mind. John Flavel, the old Puritan, says that God's providence, like Hebrew characters, must be read backwards. You know, you don't read Hebrew from the left to the right, you read Hebrew from the right to the left. And like Hebrew characters, God's providence can only be read backwards. You have no clue what's going on in the midst of it. God does. He's working something you don't understand, and it's for your conformity to Christ and your holiness. God desires your holiness more than He does your happiness. The only problem is that you and I, struggling with sin, kind of pursue the opposite. We want happiness and then holiness if it all works out. But that's not the way that God sees things. God wants your holiness, and He's not really concerned about your happiness because He knows that whenever you're truly holy, that you'll be truly happy. So basically it says here that our anger, meaning if we get angry with God, or we're angry with God's workings in our lives or in the lives of the wicked, it will lead to further sin in us. and we need to repent of it immediately. The wrath here mentioned that we must forsake, if you'll take a look at it again in verse 8, forsake wrath. That word wrath there has the idea in the Hebrew of the venom of a poisonous snake. So anger and wrath poison you and I. It's like getting bit by a poisonous viper. That word wrath there in the Hebrew, look it up when you get home, get your lexicon out, or however you want to do it, it literally means the poison of a viper, a poisonous snake. So whenever you and I are angry or wrathful about God's providence or His person in ordering and arranging things as they are, it poisons you and I and it causes us to become sick. Remember with me that God will always bring justice to bear upon every life. Ultimately, truth will win the day. Ultimately, the wicked will be cut off. And here the psalmist is saying, just look forward beyond your circumstance. He's saying, trust God in light of your circumstance. Be patient. Wait upon the Lord that the wheels of the justice of God are speeding along according to the rate of His will. And that the wicked will invariably be cut off and cast away forever. That brings us to verse 11, that it's characteristic of the meek to be humble. The humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The meek will inherit the land. Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth, Matthew 5:5. I believe that those two words are synonyms. They're interchangeable. It's the Hebrew word ana. It can mean humble. It can mean gentle. It can mean poor and needy. It can mean meek. And again, blessed are the gentle, as the NAS says it in Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, as it says in the King James Version, for they shall inherit the earth. It's our Lord's drawing from and quoting this very verse in the 11th verse of Psalm 37. Jesus is preaching the verse. Psalms 37 is the exposition of that statement in Matthew 5:5. What is meekness? It's not just a personality trait. It's not someone that just talks quietly, as so many people wrongly think. Meekness is certainly not weakness, because the meekest man that has ever lived is the very Christ of God, our Savior. He's the very meek man that braided a whip and drove out those out of the temple that were money exchanging. It was the very meek Christ that walked up to the tomb of Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, and he stunk, and he commanded him with an authoritative voice, Lazarus, come forth, and he came out. It was the meek Jesus that rose himself out of the tomb after he had been slaughtered on the cross. On the third day, he rose himself from that tomb. Meekness. So it doesn't mean sissy. It doesn't mean a person that's easily taken advantage of. Our Savior was always submissive to the will of God, to the purpose and plan of God. His meat and drink was the will of the Father. He laid his life down voluntarily. He bore his cross. He exemplified every truth that we've looked at. Jesus did not burn with anger. He trusted in God. He delighted himself in God. He was committed to God. He was silent in communion with God. He was not wrathful, and he was humble and meek. James Montgomery Boyce illustrates this story with the story of Moses. He says, according to the scriptures in Numbers 12:3, that Moses was the most meek man, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And Boyce goes on to tell and illustrate this way, that the story goes like this, that his first wife, Zipporah, died. Moses then remarries a Cushite woman. Cush today is Ethiopia. Moses' second wife was a black woman. So Moses' brother Aaron and his sister Miriam were offended at his marriage, that he had married a black woman. They protested, and they launched a rebellion. Most especially, Miriam was angry and upset. In fact, she said in Numbers 12:2, has God not spoken through us as well? Basically, let's take this thing and run with it. Forget about Moses. He's lost his mind. He's married a black woman. That God's done with him, and he'll use us from this point. The only problem was is that God heard it. And he wasn't impressed, nor was he happy. God calls for Miriam and Aaron to meet with him at the tent of meeting. It's like when Dad would say to me and Darren, go out behind the well house, I'll be there in a minute. It is not going to get better from that point on. Then God reaffirms his choice of Moses as the spokesman for God and the leader of the nation of Israel. And the anger of the Lord burned against Miriam. Miriam says, you don't like your skin to be dark? You don't like dark-skinned people? Here, I'll cover you with white. And he struck her with leprosy. She was white as snow from the tip of her head down to the bottom of her feet in the judgment of God. And then what the meek man Moses did? He begged God to heal her. He begged God to heal her. She insulted Moses' wife, despised her skin color, challenged Moses' authority, defied his God-called position as the prophet of God. And how did Moses deal with this injustice? How did Moses vindicate himself? Numbers 12, 13, Moses cried out to the Lord saying, oh God, heal her, I pray. Moses did everything Psalm 37 teaches us. Moses trusted God. Moses delighted himself in God. Moses committed his way to God. Moses was still before God. He was not angry or wrathful toward God. And he is called the meekest man on the face of the earth. And this too is written for our admonition and instruction. I'll end with a quote from Dr. Boyce. He says that meekness will take its shoes off at the burning bush, but in the power of God, it will also be able to stand tall before the powerful of this world. Meekness will take its shoes off at the burning bush, but in the power of God, it will always be able to stand tall before the powerful of this world. When it seems that the wicked are prospering, God calls for his church to be meek. When it seems that the blessing is upon those who hate God, God says, draw near to me and be still and know that I'm God. We're to trust his heart when we cannot trace his hand, and that we are to be meek, do not be angry with God, that all things are working for our good. Go to the grid of the promise of Romans 8, 28. Look at the providence of God through the lens that God's working in ways that you cannot see. He's going to conform you to the likeness of his son, and the chiseling of the granite of your heart is taking blow upon blow, and it's a difficult work, but God will have his work done in his people. His son will have a holy bride. Next time we'll look at the way of the wicked, then the sharp contrast between the just and the wicked. We'll look at the ways of wisdom, and then the final end of the wicked. Lord, we're so thankful that we've had time to come together and open up the Scriptures and to learn. Lord, we want to know what the Scriptures say because they reveal you. They speak of you. And you're our God, and we are your people. Mold us and make us into vessels that you pour yourself into in full. Forgive us, Lord, where we have not been meek, where we've not been humble, where we have been hot under the collar because of the prosperity of the wicked. Lord, I have been so guilty in my life. Would you be pleased to forgive me and help me to be like Jesus, the prophet promised by the prophet in Deuteronomy 18, that will teach us the ways of God, our Savior Jesus Christ. Make us to be like him. Lord, I pray for this family of faith here and those looking on by way of internet, those that have been struggling because it seems that things go so well for those who aren't following God. It's so difficult for us. Lord, may we see, Lord, that it's only a seemed prosperity that they have and that the true prosperity is only in possessing Yahweh. Drill that and rehearse that in our minds and our hearts. Humble us again and anew in your presence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.